Hey, this is Greg Little from Bethany Baptist Church. I'm so thankful that you decided to join us on this podcast. I trust that the Lord will use it in your life to encourage you, strengthen you, and challenge you wherever you are in your walk with Him. For more information about Bethany, you can visit us online at bethanybc.ca. And now let's open our hearts and minds to what the Lord has for us.
We're going to start reading in verse 33 and just read a couple of verses and then make our way through this chapter in Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him. And parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. I want you to try to picture this scene in your mind. It is about 9 o'clock in the morning, and Jesus is carrying his own crossbeam on the way to Golgotha. Golgotha is an Aramaic name, a name that Matthew gives us the meaning for. It simply means a place of a skull, because this place was the place just outside of the walls of Jerusalem where common prisoners were brutally executed. Now Jesus is making his way in that direction. He'd been up all night. The first crushing blow of betrayal fell in the Garden of Gethsemane when one of his own loved and trusted disciples had, with a kiss, handed him over to the wicked religious leaders who were fixed on his destruction. When his disciples seemed to understand the depth of the situation, they ran to the very last one of them, abandoned him in his deepest need and darkest hour. Jesus knows that Peter has followed at a distance, watching the events unfold, and yet when the rooster crows, his prophecy is fulfilled, and he turns and looks into the eyes, knowing that even Peter, the one who swore to go with him to the very end, has just denied him for the third time. Back and forth he goes from Pilate to Herod and back again in this illegal facade of a trial, declared innocent by Pilate, not condemned by Herod. But to those that he came to seek and to save, to those he loved and wept over, he is rejected. Their cries of crucify him, intensify until they brought the mob to a feverish pitch. The religious leaders gleefully look on as Jesus is flogged, his back shredded by repeated blows of a whip made of leather thongs embedded with sharp bits of metal or bone. Many other prisoners had died from this punishment alone, but this was not the end for Jesus. The soldiers, these Gentiles, begin to mock him themselves, stripping him of his clothes and his dignity and placing a scarlet robe on him for their king. They twisted a crown of thorns and placed it on his head, the thorns sinking deep into his brow, the blood running freely across his face. They put a makeshift staff in his right hand. This scene was a comical picture to these men. But Jesus stood fast. He had a mission to accomplish that would save even these men. They spit on him, beat him, ripped out his beard, gave him the horizontal beam, the means of his own crucifixion to carry on his shredded back. It's no wonder he was unable to carry that beam. His body was so weak. And so they grab a man, a visiting pilgrim, Simon of Cyrene by name, and compel him to carry this crossbeam. As he finally reaches the place of a skull, this Golgotha, this site that smelled like death, this place of execution, they give him vinegar to drink. It was customary to offer a crucifixion victim some wine before nailing him to the cross. This was a gesture of humanness to ease some of the pain, but the soldiers play one more cruel trick on Jesus, mixing gall and perhaps a bitter herb into the wine. Jesus tastes it, but it is bitter. And Jesus refuses to drink. Matthew, in penning this event, takes many hours and condenses it into one sentence in verse 35. And they crucified him. Crucifixion. This six-hour struggle that no one can truly express in words. Jesus opens his palms to receive the jagged spikes about to be hammered through his flesh. Then the cross is lifted up and dropped in roughly into this hole, causing a jarring crunch. His whole body weight now being suspended by these two nails in his arm and one in his feet, a torture few have ever experienced or understood. In this crucifixion, Jesus is struggling to breathe. To inhale, he would have to pull himself up, pushing against the nails in his feet and in his arms, excruciating pain for every single breath he took, his back rubbing against the rough wood of the cross, his breathing labored and hard. This is death by crucifixion. All the while, the people are standing and watching. The centurions are casting lots for his clothing, a fulfillment of scripture. And then they sit and watch, waiting for him to die and their day to be done. The charge against him written above his head, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." The religious leaders don't like it. They ask Pilate to change it, to say, "He said he was the King of the Jews," but Pilate, maybe in a last attempt to distance himself from what is being done, replies with, "What I have written, I have written." The horrors of the crucifixion, not enough for him, for them. The religious leaders, the scribes, the elders, the one who had called his blood on their hands, mock him and ridicule. They say, "Isn't this the guy that said, 'Destroy the temple and I will build it again in 3 days'? Look at him now. If you really are the Son of God, then come down from there." They watch and they mock and they laugh and then go on to take their lambs to the temple to atone for their sins, completely oblivious to what is happening in this moment. The religious leaders stand at the foot of the cross, absolutely excited with themselves for their success. Their power is restored. Their enemy is eliminated. They as well mock, "He saved others, but he couldn't save himself. Didn't he say he was the Son of God? Where's his Father now? Why doesn't he save him? If you really are the King of Israel, then come down from that cross and we will believe you." The common thieves on either side cast the same ridicule and mocking in his face. Suddenly the sun disappears, not in a thunderstorm, but it's night in the middle of the afternoon. Some look up at the cross in this darkness and they see the agony on Jesus' face intensifying. What they could never know is that the agony of what he's experienced, the physical agony of what he's experiencing there on the cross, somehow pales with what he's about to suffer in the darkness. Somehow, in these three dark hours, he will suffer the equivalent of an eternity in hell. Isaiah tells us that God made his soul an offering for sin. Somehow, he will feel the guilt and the shame of all of the sins of billions of people to ever live in those 3 hours. His soul crushed with the weight of the world's sin and guilt and your sin and my sin on the cross. As he carries all the sins of the world, he longs for the encouragement and embrace of his Father. But instead, as he hangs in agony, the Father in heaven, for the first time in all of eternity, turns his head away and forsakes his only begotten Son and leaves him alone. With a broken heart, he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" They bring him more vinegar to drink, but instead Jesus refuses and cries out, "It is finished," and yields his life. Not that it was taken from him, but he offers it willingly. At that moment, just a few miles away from this Golgotha, this place of a skull, just a few miles away in the temple where the Passover lambs are being slaughtered, the veil that was intended to be the barrier between God and man is torn in half, not from the bottom as though man had done it, but from the top down. The earth starts to shake, the rocks split, even nature is crying out, as the centurion does, "Truly, this was the Son of God." People fear greatly. There's John there at the cross and his mother and Mary Magdalene and Jesus' own mother standing there and some of the other women that followed him. And they're watching and waiting and weeping and brokenhearted at this display of injustice and cruelty. Joseph comes of Arimathea, another disciple of Jesus, and they beg Pilate for the body of Jesus and take him down and wrap him in clean cloths and lay him in a new tomb and roll a great stone across the door, and that's it. Jesus, the Son of God, crucified and put to death. This portion of scripture that we just read through is the heart of the gospel. This is what the gospel writers have been working towards in Jesus' life. In Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, all the gospels, they've all been pointing to this. See, if Jesus was simply a good person, if Jesus was simply a good prophet or a good teacher, a good rabbi to the disciples, then for his disciples for a time it feels good to them, it's helpful for a time, but it really doesn't change anything. If he was just a good person, in fact, it would leave these disciples hopeless and fearful for their lives. If Jesus came to earth and lived a good life and simply went back to heaven, then as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we would still be dead in our sins with no hope. But that's not the reality, is it? Everything in this gospel has been pointing towards this moment. We're reading, we're following along as the scenes are shifting from the palace to the common hall, to Golgotha and the cross, to the temple, to the tearing of the curtain, to the sealing of the tomb. Each of these scenes are revealing to us something about the work of Christ, something that we need to stop and consider about his suffering and his salvation and his sacrifice. What we just went through, what we read here in this passage, and we didn't read the whole passage, but what we work through here as we look at it, what we witness is not just any death. It's not just history. This is the very story of redemption. This is a story that shows us the cost of our sin and the immensity of the love of God and the power of his sacrifice. And friends, honestly, I struggled with this passage this week because it's really hard to add anything to it. We could spend time just reading through all of these verses and meditate on that. But in the next few minutes that we have, I'd like to just quickly consider the cross and what it means. I think sometimes we like to jump to our favorite part of the story. Do you ever do that when you're reading a book that you've read before? That you know how it goes, and sometimes you kind of skip over the boring parts and you get to the exciting part of the story. It's like, I've already read it. I already know what happens. I want to read what's happening here at the very end. Sometimes we do that with the gospel account. We like to skip this part of the story and go right to the resurrection. That's the exciting part. Jesus rises from the dead and the hope that it offers. And we'll do that. We'll get to that part of the story next week. But before we get there, I'd like us just to stop this morning for a moment and pause. Right in Matthew chapter 27. And consider the cross. Lloyd joined John Ogilvy, the pastor and 61st chaplain of the United States Senate, in a challenge about the cross. He said this, feel it if you will. Let it happen to you if you dare. Take the most precious friend of your life, the person with whom you share the deep bonds of caring. Place him upon the cross and watch him writhe in pain. The nails driven into those beloved hands are driven into our hands. The muscles excruciatingly stretched are our muscles. The terrible burning of his tongue and mouth is in our tongue and our mouth. We feel it all as if we were there ourselves, because the most precious person in all the world is there on our behalf. So he says, feel it. Experience it, if you will. And so I'd like us to consider that this morning and consider the cross. Just three quick points as we look and consider the cross. I want us to notice, first of all, to consider the cost of the cross. Levi, can I get you to go to the back and hit the buttons for me, please? Consider the cost of the cross. As you read through this account and you spend some time considering it, I think one of the things that strikes you first, or maybe strikes you most as you read through and consider, go ahead to the next one, the cost of the cross is the immense cost that it was. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that salvation is the gift of God. Now, when we think of a gift, we think of something that is received for free. Right? It's not earned. It is something that is given. It's not, we didn't pay for it. We didn't earn it in any way. The gift of God, Paul tells us, is eternal life. It is a free gift received through faith by the grace of God. But that gift, though it's free to us, was a costly gift. When you consider the cross, you can't help but reflect on the cost of this gift of salvation. You think of the pain. You think of the humiliation, you think of the cruelty, every slap, every punch, every lash of the whip, every hammer of the nail, every breath, the word crucifixion, the word it comes from is the same root word where we get our English word excruciating from. This was one of the most brutal and horrific forms of death that has ever been used. Every single breath was excruciatingly, physically painful, and Jesus endured that physical suffering for us. But I think the physical pain pales in comparison to the pain of it spiritually. The crowds were mocking him. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. The irony is this: they were actually speaking the truth. Jesus couldn't save himself from the cross and save them at the same time, so he gave his life for them. On the cross, Jesus bore the full weight of God's wrath for sin. That is, God punished his son as if he were punishing every sin of the entire world at the same time. Abandoned by his father, completely alone, for the first time in all of eternity, bearing the sin and the shame and the guilt of our sins. Jesus literally became sin for us, and his own father judged his son as if he were every sinner in the world. Jesus suffered the pain of the cross. The cross, the cost of the cross tells us two things. Levi hit the button. Our sin is not small, and his love is not small. Our sin is not small, and his love is not small. Listen, if you ever doubt God's love, look at the cross. If you ever think that sin isn't actually that serious, look at the cross. What we read about, what we just went through in Matthew 27 is exactly what it took for Jesus to redeem us. That was the cost of our sin. The agony, the burden of sin, his sacrifice, that was the price of your sin. That was the price of my sin. That was the price of forgiveness. That's exactly what it cost. Listen, so many people reduce Jesus, the cross of Jesus, to a decoration on the wall or a symbol around their neck. But it is so much more than that. The cross tells us that the cost of your sin and the cost of my sin was so high, it was so beyond our ability to pay, that it cost the life, it cost the very blood of the Son of God to pay it. That's how much our sin cost. So the cross tells us the immensity of our sin and what it cost. But the cross also says, listen, God loved me so much and God loved you so much that he was willing to pay that price. God commendeth, God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, this is the greatest display of love that you could ever imagine. Isaiah tells us that it pleased God to bruise him. God took pleasure in the death of his son. Why? Because of what that death achieved, what that death accomplished. God was pleased not so much in the suffering of his son, but he was pleased in the success of what that death was going to accomplish. Do you know why God was pleased to pour out his wrath on his son and to punish him for all the sins of the world? He was pleased because he loves you that much. And he knew that Christ's death was going to give us a way to come back to him, to be reconciled to him. And he took pleasure in that. Our sin was not small. It had a great cost, but God's love was not small either. Both had an immense cost, and Jesus lovingly and willingly paid that cost. Friends, listen, that ought to fill your hearts with unspeakable gratitude this morning, that your sin had such a great cost that Jesus had to pay for it, but he loved you that much that he went and did it willingly. But secondly, not only the cost of the cross, I want you to see the power of the cross. The power of the cross. Matthew tells us in his passage, go ahead, Levi, with the next one, please. In his passage, that as Jesus took his last breath and gave his life willingly, that As that happened, multiple things are taking place. Look at, let's just look in verse 50. We kind of worked our way through this, but let's read it here in verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Each of these events, all of these things taking place as Jesus takes his last breath, they all speak to the power of the cross, of what just took place and what Christ's death accomplished in Jerusalem to the Jewish people. The greatest picture of God's presence with men was the temple. That's where God resided. That's where God's presence was. That they looked to the temple, and to them, that was the symbol of God's presence with them. God resided at the temple. And all of the sacrifices and all of the systems and even the makeup of the temple itself, it was all pointing to Jesus. And the temple, the veil, was God's visual in teaching them how they could come to God. This was how they could relate with God. And in that temple was the Holy of Holies, this room, this part that represented to the Jewish people the most intimate presence of God. In that Holy of Holies, that is where God resided. That is where God's presence was. That's where they met with him. But listen to this. Nobody had access. God's presence was in that temple, in that place, but nobody had access to him. Nobody could go in. Nobody could go in to the Holy of Holies except for the high priest, and only he could go there once a year to atone for the sins of the people for a short time. And if he didn't go in the right way and with the right heart and at the right time, then even he would die. Nobody could enter into this Holy of Holy, into this presence of God. It was the place of God's holy presence, and nobody could go there and live. So the idea to them was, I can't get to God. God came to me, but I'm still separated from him. There's this veil that hung between the main part of the temple and the Holy of Holies, and nobody could get past that veil. God came to me, but I can't get to him. I'm separated from him. He is pure. He is holy. I am not. He is holy. I am sinful. And I'm not good enough to come into his presence. I can't get through. And this veil separated men and God from coming into his presence. Nobody could get past that veil and live. But friends, when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," Matthew tells us that something supernatural happened. God himself took that veil from the top and he split it open. He literally ripped it from the top to the bottom and said, "Listen, now anybody can come into my presence. Anyone who believes has full access to me." There was no need for a temple anymore. There was no need for the priest. There was no need for the sacrifices. Now they could go to God himself. Anybody and everybody could come to him, from the Roman centurion that stood there to the woman that watched at the foot of the cross to you and I this morning. Now we all have access to God. So Jesus' death said, yes, there is a great cost to your sin. Yes, your sin is that serious. And it is offensive to God, and it must be paid for. Jesus has to give his life, but it also says, You are so loved and you are so valued that the creator of this world loves you and he values you so much that he gave his own son to die a horrible death in your place so that you could come into the presence of God, so that you could be brought into a loving relationship with him. That's the power of the cross. Jesus forsaken of his Father so that you and I can be forgiven. Jesus made to be sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus dying so that you and I can live. Because that curtain was torn, because Jesus died, you can walk right into the presence of God this morning. You don't need a priest. You don't need anyone else. You just need Jesus. This was for you. Listen, this is, friends, this is not just a theological knowledge. This is a personal reality. This was done for you. The power of the cross is that it takes dead men and makes them alive. The power of the cross is it takes those of us who are separated from God because of our sin and it reconciles us to him. It brings peace. It brings hope. It brings life. Jesus faced the wrath of God so you don't have to. That's the power of the cross. Well, I want you to notice thirdly and finally, go ahead with the next one, the results of the cross. What did the cross accomplish? We'll get into the resurrection next week. But let me just say this as we contemplate the cross. The cross doesn't leave people neutral. The cross demands a response. There are people in this account in Matthew whose lives were completely changed because of the cross. And I think these people are representative of every person today whose life is changed because of the cross. I think of the centurion, the executioner, the one who had seen death over and over and over again. Maybe he was even mocking, standing at the foot of Jesus at that cross. But this centurion becomes the first Gentile to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. The cross opened his eyes. Truly, this was the Son of God. I think of the thief crucified by Jesus. The thief deserved death. He was guilty of it. He knew it. Everyone knew it. But even this thief was not too far gone. God's grace reached him right there on that cross by Jesus. Because of the man right beside him, he said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He was a sinner and he knew it, but God's grace reached him because of the cross. I think of the women surrounding the cross. I think it's interesting that in a culture where women were often overlooked and undervalued, these women refused to abandon Jesus when everybody else did. They stood by him in their final hours and in his final hour. And Matthew highlights their faithfulness when everybody else left. The cross, listen, the cross reaches even those who are forgotten and marginalized. It dignifies and it includes even those people that society often excludes. The cross is available to everyone. I think of the disciples, the denier, the ones who abandon and flee, the ones who messed up and were messy and broken and sinful. The cross changes them completely. You go from here and you go to the book of Acts and see how the cross changes them and commissions them. And instead of being fearful for their lives because of the cross and the resurrection, now these disciples are bold and courageous in their witness for Jesus Christ. The cross changed them. Think of Joseph of Arimathea, the rich, respected member of the Sanhedrin, the religious one, the secret disciple who feared the Jews, but now he steps forward with boldness and courage. Listen, even the wealthy and the religious are not excluded. The cross changes everyone. The reality this morning as we finish is this: the cross changes everybody that comes to it. It demands a response, but it also allows a response from every single person in any place. Nobody is too far gone. Nobody has sinned too much. Nobody is too deep in religion and tradition. The cross has leveled the playing ground. Everyone is welcome. Listen, yes, your sins are bad and they deserve punishments, but God's grace and God's love is greater. And the cross invites us into a relationship with a holy God, not based on our merits, not based on our works, not based on who we are, but based solely on what Jesus did right here in this chapter, in Matthew chapter 27. Listen, let me say to you this morning, if you don't have that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ, that's what he wants. That's why he's done all of this. It's nothing that you need to do. It's not about being good enough or giving enough or doing enough. You can never do enough. You can never be good enough. It's a relationship with Jesus that is built on faith. The question is, what are you believing in? What are you trusting in? The Bible says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not just a mental assent, but our full trust and confidence in him. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Listen, if you're here this morning, you've never placed your faith in Jesus. I don't know where everybody is, but let me say this to you. Well, God says this to you this morning. He says, come. I did this for you. This was for you. I loved you this much to send my son for you. So come. By the way, believer, just as we finish here, we'll get to this next week, but as we look at the cross and the resurrection and see the beauty of it and the goodness and grace of God in it, then I think we realize that the cross demands our all. We owe everything to Jesus. Who we are in Christ, our hope of heaven, this abundant Christian life, it's all because of the cross. We owe him everything because of it. And so we say this morning, hallelujah for the cross. Praise God for the cross.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. My prayer is that God would use the preaching of his word in your life in a special way. If there's any way that we can be a help to you, please feel free to reach out at bibcinfo@gmail.com. Or if you're in the area, you're always welcome to come join us in worshiping the Lord together every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and Wednesday at 6:30. May the Lord bless you today.